Good morning. How you guys doing? Doing all right? Dan, thanks for sharing with us. That was an impromptu check-in from the church plant team. We're honored to be able to send them out and be able to hear from them about how it's going. And we want to continue to connect with them, support them, encourage them, pray for them. So we were excited that he could share with us this morning, and we'll be praying for you guys. We're excited to hear what God's been doing already. We are, as you guys know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we're in the middle of the series, Jesus Among the People. And in this series, we're basically looking at Jesus interacting with different people throughout the Gospels. And it's not just random people that we're picking. We're actually picking Jesus interacting with different kinds of people. So far, we've seen him interact with the despised and the overlooked. Last week, we saw him interact with the powerful. And today, we're going to be reading in John 4. And we're going to see Jesus interact with a new group of people, the religious. But before we jump into that, I just want to pray for our time, and then we'll head out from there. God, thanks for today, and just thanks for the chance we have to come together and to worship you. And I thank you for the sermon series and just for a fresh chance to just look at Jesus interacting with people. And this time of year when we celebrate Jesus coming here to us, how encouraging it is to just see what was on his heart and what was on his mind when he is interacting with us. And I just pray this morning you'd speak to us through this interaction that we're going to see in John 9, and especially just how Jesus spoke to and interacted with the religious people. And we just want to give this time to you. We pray you'd be honored, and we just want to open our hearts to you and what you'd want to say to each one of us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we're just going to jump into this passage. This is John 9, 1. It says, as he passed by, he's talking about Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So right away, I just want to stop and talk about this a little bit. So there's this blind man, they see him, and the disciples assume there was some sort of sin. And it's important to know this guy's blind, but maybe more important is to realize that he was born blind. He's never seen a thing. His entire existence, you could say, was darkness. He couldn't even imagine what it would be like to see. Okay, so maybe someone blind would have some hope of being healed. This man had no hope that he was going to see ever. This was his life. And before we just move on through this passage, I thought it'd be good for us just to, even though we can't do it, just try to imagine what that would be like, what that existence would be like. Okay, so just imagine closing your eyes right now, and then, or you can do it if you want to, and then now make your way home after this service. Never open your eyes. I don't know what you have to do to get there, but it would be challenging, right? And right away, you're already cheating because you're using all the mental images that you've had from your how you got in here and everything. You know what I'm saying? So erase those because I saw you thinking about them. Some of you are like, it wouldn't be that bad, would it? It'd be crazy. Never seen a thing. And if we can just connect with this guy, right? How lonely he would feel and probably scared, and how needy he would be for other people to help him with everything in life. That's this guy's entire existence. And now this morning, we actually have to take it one step further because it's worse than that. And we see this in the disciples' question, right? They would have assumed in that culture that he was blind as a result, a direct result of sin. Either somehow he sinned in his mother's womb, or, which I don't know how you do that, or his parents sinned, and so he would be the living curse as a result of his parents' sin. That's how a lot of people saw him. And either way you look at it, if it's his sin or his parents' sin, he would have been an object of shame, right? He would have felt a lot of shame. So not only is he blind and needy and lonely, but he's feels all this shame as a result. He was an outcast. And I think it's safe to say that he was humbled by life. That's our man born blind. He didn't need to be told that he was broken. He knew that deep in his soul. Well, Jesus answered the disciples, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus turns the world upside down. That's what he does when he interacts with people. He's always surprising the disciples and anyone else, really. Always showing us how the world has things all messed up and broken and upside down. He steps into this blind man's life and totally changes that narrative, right? They thought he was blind because of sin. Jesus said, no, he's blind to reveal my righteousness. Instead of being an outcast, he was especially chosen to display the work of God. And not only that, but Jesus uses this as an opportunity to reveal that he is the light of the world. He's already claimed this earlier in John 8. We saw that Jesus, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a bold claim. The people who heard it knew that was a bold claim. He wasn't just one light among many. He was the light for the whole world. The only one who would light up the darkness and reveal things for what they truly are. The only way we can really see, because we're living in darkness. The only one who could bring salvation is a bold claim. Then having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus heals this man. And I guess it'd be easy for us just to skip over that. Maybe we've heard stories of Jesus healing and stuff, but that's a miracle, right? The man has never seen before. That's a big deal. But what I couldn't get around is the way he healed this guy. It didn't make sense. It's not what I expected, right? I mean, Jesus, if you think about it, he's full of surprises all the time. And this is one of them, right? He could just heal the guy and say, you can see, and he could see. He could have just snapped his, he could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he doesn't do those things that would be simple and maybe we would expect, right? Instead, he spits on dirt, wipes it on his eyes, and says, hey, go across town, find a pool, you're blind, so good luck, wash, and then you'll be healed. Okay, that's not what we would expect. And I think it's a really good question to ask ourselves. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? If it was about healing this man, he could have just done it. I think that's a fascinating question for us. And by the way, there's a lot of great stuff for us to discover anytime we're reading the Gospels and Jesus does something that we're like, what did he do that for? I didn't expect him to do that or say that. There's all kinds of great questions, and we can learn what's on his heart and what he's about when we ask those questions. And this is one of those. And sometimes we're not given explicit answers to those questions, are we? And this is like that. We're not told exactly why Jesus did that, but I think he was up to something. I think he did it on purpose. Maybe he wanted to see if the blind man would have the faith to get up and go based on what Jesus told him, which made no sense at all, right? Here's the cure to blindness. Spit, mud, and wash. No one in their right mind would think, yep, that's going to work. That's going to work. Maybe he wanted to see if this guy was willing to suffer the public humiliation of believing that just maybe it would work. And he's walking across town, and everybody's seeing this blind guy who's so gullible, right? This guy spit, wiped mud on your eyes, and you're going to go believe that that might heal you. Maybe he was up to something else entirely, but whatever he was up to, we can see that the blind man, for whatever reason, risked that humiliation. He risked looking stupid, and against his better judgment, it says he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Well, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. It's a very matter of fact, the story that he didn't embellish the story at all, right? He's just sharing facts. And then this is where the religious leaders enter the picture. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I wash, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Okay, so the crowds recognize this guy. He couldn't see, now he can see. They don't know what to think about this guy. They don't know what to think about Jesus. And so they do what they should do in their culture, right? They go and take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were their religious leaders. They're the ones who know what to think. They're the ones who can see these kinds of situations clearly, right? But that's the trick here. Because when we look at the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees throughout the gospel, it's really clear that they are not on the same page. There's a kingdom in conflict. Now, not every interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees ended in bitter conflict, right? But a lot of the time, they were at odds with each other. And in fact, Jesus had his harshest words to say about the Pharisees than anyone else. He didn't fit their mold, and he certainly wasn't living for the kingdom that they were living for. If you were here last week, you know we looked at how Jesus interacted with people of power and influence. And Shaw talked about some of the differences between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And honestly, the same idea of kingdoms and conflict that we talked about last week, it really applies to religious people as well as it does to people of power and influence. Okay, so there's a kingdom of the religious. And if anyone lived and breathed the kingdom of the religious, it was the Pharisees. They wrote the book on this kingdom. Literally, they wrote so many rules and laws to live by, right? Here's a snapshot. The kingdom of the religious is rooted in pride, built on effort and religious performance, strengthened by judgment and exclusivity, and hypocritically focused on outward appearance rather than actual heart-level obedience. If you think about it, the kingdom of the religious is actually very much like the kingdom of the world, only it has a sort of devious little religious twist to it, right? It's a kingdom that tries to use God and his word for personal gain. I don't know, but perhaps what Jesus spent most of his time doing is teaching people and showing people that God's kingdom is not at all like that kingdom. We're going to come back to this a little bit later, but for now it's enough to know that the Pharisees had created all kinds of rules and laws, all geared at helping them earn, or really, more accurately, help them prove their righteousness before God and before people. And so they made rules about all kinds of things, and one of the things they had all these rules about was what it meant to work on the Sabbath day. They knew God said to rest on the Sabbath day and not work. And so just to give you an idea of the extent of it, there were actually 39 categories of activities that were specifically banned on the Sabbath. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads. Okay, I'm going to stop there. That's halfway through the list of the things that you could not do on the Sabbath day because it was either work or it was really close to work. And so, just to make it clear, you get the idea here, right? This was some intense religious legalism. I don't even know what half of those things are, but maybe that's just a cultural thing. Oh, man. So coming back to our story, that's what Jesus steps right into when he heals this man, right, on the Sabbath day. He broke at least two of those rules. He healed somebody who wasn't in danger of death, and he kneaded clay. I guess that counted as breaking that rule. And that was a big deal, right? That seems so minor to us, but that was a big deal. And it provoked all kinds of kingdom-shattering questions for the Pharisees and anybody else who was paying attention. Who was Jesus? Was he a law-breaking sinner? Or was he a divinely empowered healer? Who was he? And I love this. This is so Jesus. If I can say this is so Jesus, this is so him. He's full of surprises, and he's full of these moments where he just unapologetically does not fit into the religious mold or the rules. And just like he does when with the non-religious world, like we saw last week, Jesus reveals himself to the religious, and they're forced to confront the most important questions about who he is. What do we make of him? What do we do with him? Is he from God? Is he a sinner or a liar? Something else altogether. Well, that's what the blind man and the Pharisees and the crowds all have to wrestle with, that same question about who is Jesus. But how they respond could not be more different, right? If we keep reading, it says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Okay, I'm just going to ignore the whole parental, like, leaving your kid out there to dry on his own out of fear of the religious leaders. And the side effect, that's a side effect of the religious, right? People are afraid to tell the truth. But ignoring those things, right? The Pharisees really already had their minds made up. They knew what they believed about Jesus. They had rejected him. He was not the Messiah. And in fact, they resented him because he was gaining followers and he was making them look bad and all kinds of things that they just did not appreciate about Jesus. And so they were pretty intent on debunking this so-called miracle, right? They didn't believe it to begin with. And so they invite the guy's parents in and like, is this true? And so they say, yeah, it is kind of, but we don't really want to say, but yep. And so they're not satisfied with that. So they're going to keep digging to figure out some way of saying this can't be what happened. So we read on and it says, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Okay, this is where it gets like really good, right? They come back to the blind guy and they're asking him these questions. They have nothing new to ask, but they're trying to poke around for something. And at some point he just gets fed up and he's like, why do you keep asking me this? You already have your minds made up. And it's in that interchange and the interchange that follows that we just see just the stark irony of the story on display, right? The religious who claimed to see ended up blind. But the blind man who knew he couldn't see ended up seeing. Well, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were born blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. I love how we get to see Jesus turning this world upside down. The blind people that Jesus is talking about are the ones who come to sight. They're the ones that admit their helplessness and inability, and they humble themselves and they trust Jesus. But those who see and become blind are the ones whose self-trust and religious pride gets in their way and keeps them from seeing Jesus for who he really is, and it keeps them from trusting in him. Jesus doesn't make people blind. They're blinded because they reject the only light who has come into the world to help them see. So what do we do with this story, right? What does Jesus among the religious have to do with us? Well, first I wonder, who do you identify with most in this story? Jesus, the blind man, the Pharisee, the guy's parents? I've heard this advice, and that basically if we've been involved in the church for very long or been around church or been familiar with the church for very long, it's good for us to read the Gospels from the perspective of the Pharisees, as if we are most likely to be like the Pharisees than we are to be anyone else in these stories. And I don't know if that's always true, but I think it's really good advice for us. I came across a study done by the Barna Research Group in 2013. It's called Christians More Like Jesus or Pharisees. And when I saw it, I was like, hey, that might have something to do with what we're talking about today. So I read through it. I wanted to see what they found. Basically, this was a nationwide study in the U.S. of self-identified Christians, people who said, I'm a Christian. And the goal of the study was to determine whether Christians have the actions and attitudes of Jesus as they interact with others or if they're more akin to the beliefs and behaviors of the Pharisees. And so I have a little chart, I think, for you. Sorry to show you a chart. I don't know if this makes any sense. I'm just going to explain it to you really quickly, though. This is what they did. They looked and they said, okay, you can be more like the Pharisees and more like Jesus in your attitudes or in your actions. And so there's basically four categories people could fall into based on how they responded to this stuff, right? You could be both more like Jesus in both of those. You could be more like the Pharisees in both of those, or you could be split, like the Pharisees in one area and like more like Jesus in another, okay? Maybe this is a science, but it's we got to decide how it matters to us. But what I took away from this, right, is 51% of these people who said they were Christians fell into the camp of more like the Pharisees in both their beliefs and actions. Over half, slightly over half, which was a lot. And then I paid a little more attention, and 35% were at least more like the Pharisees in either their attitudes or their actions. So that left only 14% of people who were more like Jesus than the Pharisees in both their attitudes and actions. And this study tried to discover, you know, why is this and what's going on. So I don't know if that made sense to you, but here's the big takeaway for me, right? We are in danger of just wholeheartedly embracing the kingdom of the religious if we've been involved in a church for long at all, right? We're in great danger of that. So we have to be really careful of that, and we have to humble ourselves to even see the reality there, right? Let me ask you a question. What are the top complaints that people make about Christians? Have you come across complaints about Christians that people make? I have. These are just what I think are the top, but I don't know if they are, but they're clearly up there in my list. Christians are hypocritical. Christians are judgmental. And Christians are arrogant. They're prideful. Who is that describing? It's not Jesus, right? It's not describing Jesus. It's describing the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And this is how this relates to us, because we have a king who has come near to us. And he's taught us, and he showed us by how he lived, that his kingdom is nothing like that. His kingdom is a kingdom of humility over pride. Shaw shared this last week about the world, but it's the same as it relates to the kingdom of the religious. I found it fascinating. I found this passage in Matthew where Jesus goes through a just kind of a rant about the Pharisees and how they, you know, woe to them. It's called either seven or eight woes about the Pharisees. I'm going to take a couple of passages from this just to show you, but this is Matthew 23, verse 6. He said, "The Pharisees love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Listen to this. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Because the Pharisees exuded self-righteous pride everywhere they went, every interaction they had with people. They didn't get Jesus because he did the complete opposite. In Philippians, we're being challenged to take on Jesus' attitude, which in verse 5 is described this way: "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Guys, our King has led the way for us, and he has set an example for us of humility over pride. Are we following our King's example? Are we living out our King's example with the other people in our life? His kingdom's a kingdom of authenticity over hypocrisy. In that same passage in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Guys, the Pharisees didn't lack zeal, did they? They took great pains to appear righteous and holy. Great pains, great effort. I was reading about what a young Jewish person learning would have to do, and sometimes by early ages, they'd memorize the whole first five books of the Bible. Like, they weren't lazy at all. They were zealous, but they were zealous to appear righteous and holy. And Jesus saw right through them when he interacted with them. And quite unlike him, his actions and his words were always in line with one another. There wasn't a shred of pretense in him. Our King has led the way for us and set for us an example of authenticity over hypocrisy. How are we doing following his example? How are we doing living out his example for others? His kingdom's a kingdom of compassion over judgment. In that same passage in Matthew, he says, "The Pharisees tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers." The Pharisees were so quick to judge and condemn and exclude others and actually put people down so they could feel better about themselves. There was a long list of just the kinds of people they wouldn't even associate with. And they saw Jesus as an unclean sinner just by a virtue of association. He was a friend of notorious sinners. He never compromised on the truth, but at the same time, he loved and accepted and took an interest in all kinds of people that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with, that they judged. Our King has led the way for us, and he's set for us an example of compassion over judgment. How are we doing in following his example? How are we doing in living out his example in the relationships in our life? Remember earlier when we were wondering, why did Jesus heal this blind man the way that he did? I think there's another reason that he sent him on a journey across town with mud smeared on his face. Jesus didn't just want to cure one man's blindness.
He wanted everyone to see.
I don't think it was an accident that Jesus asked him to go to a pool on the other side of town. I don't think it was an accident that the pool where he washed was called Sent. I don't think it was an accident that this healing created quite the stir. He walked all the way across town and was healed and walked all the way back across town. The whole town saw what was going on. And I don't think it was an accident that even though they would not listen, the Pharisees begged this man to give glory to God because he did. In this blind guy, we see an example for all of us. It was always Jesus' intention to use that man and his healing to reveal himself and bring glory to God. And that's his intention with every one of us who believe in him as well.
Earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching his disciples and his followers, and he tells them, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Jesus is the light of the world. He's freed us from the kingdom of the religious and any other kingdom that might vie for our allegiance. And he sent us out to reflect his light to the world around us. Here's the thing, I think we think sometimes that that's more than it is. But we'll do that if we just follow in the footsteps of our King, right? We don't have to be professional evangelists or seminary grads or authors or pastors or religious elite to be a light. We just have to be willing to give God glory with our own story, the way the blind man did, right? He didn't, what did he do? He very simply just said what Jesus did. That's it. And then at some point it was like, "You guys aren't listening." He didn't change. There was no eloquence there. There wasn't anything that he brought to the table other than sharing his story, what God had done. The world, I think, is longing for a king who's humble and honest and kind. That is our King. He showed us that when he was here. We don't have to make it up. We just have to live it out. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." A few verses later, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." 2,000 years ago, our King humbled himself and took on flesh and entered into the chaos of this world in order to reveal himself and restore hope when all hope seemed lost. Hope for the despised, hope for the overlooked, hope for the worldly and the powerful, and yes, even hope for the prideful, hypocritical, judgmental, religious people. Hope for every man, woman, and child. And he's still doing the same thing today. Where is your King leading you this morning? Let's pray. God, thanks for today and just the example that we have just in this story and just how rich this story is. And we just get to see, man, the kingdom of the religious revealed for what it really is. I thank you that you don't hate the religious, you love them. That's part of confronting this system. I thank you that you've offered every single one, no matter who we are in life, if we would humble ourselves and turn to you, you will help us see you for who you really are. God, I pray that we wouldn't be that, whatever it was, 85 or 86% of people in the world who reflect Pharisees more than we reflect you to the people around us. I pray you just help us honestly to look at our lives and evaluate our attitudes and our actions, that we would see, man, how am I a Pharisee? It's so easy to be judgmental, and it's so easy to be prideful. Yeah, we pray you'd give us true humility that comes from you, that we would just follow in your footsteps. We thank you that you love us, that you did come near, that you did set an example for us to follow, and that you give us the strength to be able to follow in your footsteps. We pray you do that. We pray that we would be a light to the world around us, even in this time of year. We pray this in your name. Amen.